Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. If you need a Bible, go ahead and lift your hand. Our ushers are prepared to bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. Please take it home, mark up the pages, write questions in the margins. But if you just want to borrow a Bible, I suggest that you do so this morning because I'm going to go machine gun preacher and we're going to go through some scriptures really, really quick. So if you just need to borrow one, please lift your hand. Our ushers will bring you one and you can put it in the back after the service. Romans chapter 12. So it's the end of 2018. I'm Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here. I just want to thank you for being here. It's kind of one of those weird weekends between holidays, and so I just want to thank you and let you know that I really appreciate your faithfulness and attendance. And I'm not only excited that you're here because it's good to be with you, but I'm excited you're here because I get to preach. So, yes. Pastor Greg's probably watching in Facebook land. So, hey, Pastor Greg, he's down in Southern California celebrating his 25th wedding anniversary. So, yeah, pretty awesome stuff. So, let's see. It's the last week of 2018, and you may be looking at the next year with goals and changes in mind. Who are my resolution people here? Is anybody a resolutioner? Yeah? All right. So I decided that I'm only going to make realistic resolutions this year. And so I went on the internet to look for some motivations, and this is what I found. Check this out. So I'm resolved to forget past mistakes and press on to greater mistakes. Next one. I'm resolved to not let anything get in the way of eating an entire pint of ice cream in one sitting. All right. I'm resolved to take a walk every day, or at least briefly consider it. And this last one, my goal for 2019 is to accomplish the goals of 2018, which I should have done in 2017 because I promised them in 2015 and planned them in 2014. So there we go. Those are my goals. Those are my resolutions. And so I was sitting in my car a couple months ago, and I was listening to a book that was talking about the neuroscience behind habits and goal setting and things like that. And that's something that I love to do. I love Audible audiobooks and things like that. So I was sitting in my car, and this dude that was reading the book started talking about the results of this study. And when he was interpreting the data and everything like that, I was just dying laughing. Like, I probably looked like a crazy person in my car because I was by myself just dying laughing. And but here it is. It turns out that the more you tell people about your goals, the less likely you are going to accomplish them. This is because your brain actually gives a lesser version of the same chemical reward response when you tell people about your goals as when you actually accomplish them. So isn't that fascinating? So according to this book, the more people you tell about your goals, the better you feel about yourself just for having them. The book went on to recommend telling only a handful of people who could keep you on track throughout the year, but otherwise keeping them a secret. So there's a tip for you resolutioners out there, but I want to turn your attention to another truth that I hope will encourage you, but I hope it won't only encourage you who do resolutions, but also maybe those of you who are jaded and cynical about change and life change because of past failures, and that is this. This is the core truth that I want to share with you today. Transformation is possible. In Christ, it has already begun. Transformation is possible, and in Christ, it has already begun. Feel free to take notes in your bulletin if you find that something helpful. Stand together. We're going to open our service in the reading of Scripture by standing. That's something that we do every week. It's our custom here, and it's because ultimately you didn't come here to hear from me. You came here to learn from the Word of God. And so let's read chapter 12 in Romans, verse 1 and 2, which is 10:49 in those blue Bibles. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would be with us this morning. Bless the teaching of your word. Let us be challenged. Let us be encouraged. Give us faith to believe what your word says, the simplicity of the truth of your word. Give us faith to believe that transformation is possible, and in Christ it has already begun. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. So this scripture is fascinating to me, and it's fascinating to me especially because it's so small. It's just two verses, but it's so packed. Like, there's so much in it, and so I want to go through it verse by verse. So it's kind of like 3 points for each verse, but also almost word for word, which leads me to my first point: every word counts. Every word counts. There's multiple levels that you can look at the scripture, right? You can do a high flyby, and you could just be reading like long chunks at a time, tracking every argument, maybe whole books at a time. And there's a certain wisdom, there's a certain applicability that you get from that. But there's also a certain wisdom that you get from digging into what the words mean and how they go with each other, and what how this word changes the whole argument because of how it relates to the other words. And so there's one word specifically in the beginning of this verse that I want to bring to your attention, that's kind of like a throwaway word in English. We use it a lot, and so it's not something that you would normally pay attention to, but there's so much like behind this one word, and that word is therefore. And so I want to teach you something that I learned in Bible school. Most of you have probably heard this. This has been around for a very long time. But when you see the word therefore, I want you to think, therefore, what's it there for? Therefore, what's it there for? Because if you can track down those arguments, you'll have a better understanding in your own personal Bible reading. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to reread that first part of the verse. And when I say therefore, I want you to say, what's it there for? So everybody know what we're doing? We only get one chance at this. So, all right. I appeal to you, therefore. I'm so glad you asked. I'm going to tell you right now. So no, all my research and everything like that has shown, and all my understanding of the book of Romans has shown, that this is the turning point. This is the hinge of the book, where Paul turns from 11 chapters of theological proclamation, of telling the truth about God, to the practical application. This is what's true about God and about us, and therefore, this is how we should live our lives. And because that's why that therefore is there, I think it would be beneficial for us to kind of do a quick flyby of the first 11 chapters of Romans together. And so this is going to be like an SR-71 kind of flyby. We aren't going to spend too long. I'm going to try to get through the first 11 chapters in 5 minutes. So you guys ready? You can turn with me to chapter 1 and follow along. I'm going to do a summary, but also hit some pertinent verses along the way. And so chapter 1, here we go. So in chapter 1, after the introduction, Paul starts off with talking about Gentiles. How, look at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that they are, into verse 20, without excuse. And then he goes on to say in verse 28 that they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns his argument toward the Jews, saying in verse 12 that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He then exposes their hypocrisy and points out in verse 24 that the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of their behavior. And by the time we get to chapter 3, the case of humanity against humanity is grim. But Paul does not leave us stranded there because God did not leave us stranded there, but rather the pronouncement of judgment comes with a cure, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified or counted righteous by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation or a calming payment by his blood to be received by faith. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But let's keep rolling to chapter 4, where Paul puts forth the argument that right standing with God has always been through faith and it's never been of works. Look at verse 3, where he quotes that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He goes on to explain how all of that works. And then in chapter 5, we see that death entered the world through sin, through the sin of one man, who was Adam, and the eternal life enters the world through the second man, who is Jesus. The transgression that led to death is very much similar to the sacrifice that leads to life. Check out verse 19. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And then in chapters 6 and 7, we see in a few ways that all who are in Christ through faith, have died to sin and live to God, and we no longer are obligated to obey sin as a master, but rather are slaves to righteousness. The fruit of sin has no final say in our lives. The penalty has already been paid. So what now? Do we just keep on sinning? Chapter 6, verse 1, right in the middle. Absolutely not. By no means. These are worthless things, the fruit of which is death. Why would I keep on doing the things that I'm now, those things now that I'm no longer obligated to do them? But I find that my knowledge of what's right and wrong hinders me because my knowledge of the law reminds me of the things I don't want to do. I keep doing those things even though I don't want to do them, and the things I really want to do, it seems I'm unable to do those things. Chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Chapter 8 is a tranquil garden walk in comparison to that mini panic attack. Verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because we are heirs with Christ, looking forward to future glory, and there is nothing that can take that away. I repeat, there is nothing that can take that away. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can this be? Chapter 9 tells us it's because we have nothing to do with our own salvation, but rather, verse 15, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and will have compassion on whom he has compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What? Then what's our role in this? We share the good news. Why? Because chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 14 starts to basically say, how can anyone believe something that they've never heard? Or how can anyone hear unless we tell them? And how can we tell them unless some of us are sent by God to do it? Finally, chapter 11, we find out that all who have faith are the true Israel of God, even if we are Gentiles by birth. And somehow, this all lines up with what God promised from the beginning to the forefathers of Israel, and it is not a renegotiation of the promise. And because of all of this, Paul stands and pleads with his readers, because of God's mind-blowing, unmerited favor and the absolute insane position in which we find ourselves as heirs to the very kingdom of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that is what the therefore is there for. Every word counts. Every word. Every word counts, including the phrase, the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, which leads me to the next point. Mercy is our motivation. Mercy is our motivation. It's our fuel. It's our very fuel for doing the things that we do. Check out this subpoint. We don't work to earn favor, but because mercy has been freely given. We don't work to earn favor. We work because mercy has already been freely given. If anyone thinks that I'm up here and have some sort of special favor with God because I'm a preacher, you're sorely mistaken. You do not understand the gospel of grace. Every work that I do actually puts me in more debt to the mercy of God. Isaiah, and this is because Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy minstrel rags. That's the language that's used. Exactly. Gross. Get this. God, at great cost to himself, makes much of me that I, a sinful man, may make much of him. At great cost to himself, God makes much of me that I may make much of him. I'm more in debt to his mercy than when I first began. Why does God let these unclean lips proclaim his glory and his holiness? It's only by his mercy. Why is it that I'm not struck down and eaten by worms on this very spot like King Herod was after his speech? It's his mercy. It's by his great mercy. God does not favor me because of my works or favor you because of your works. He sees my works and has chosen to love me anyway. And the same goes for everyone else here. And because he loves me, I can't help but keep myself from working. I can't help but keep doing things because he loves me. Because how cool is it that I get to do things with God, literally with, literally God. The Creator God, and he is with me. And so I do. My justification is not to do the works of God is not because it's the right thing to do or because I'm just an awesome dude who does the right thing. It's because of God's mercy, his unmerited favor. My justification is through trust in what Jesus has already done to pay the sacrifice for my sins. So I keep on. And we must keep on. We must keep on with mercy as our motivation because, point number three, dead sacrifices are worthless. Dead sacrifices are worthless. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And there are way too many scriptures that pop into my head as to what this could mean. Fill in the, kind of inform my understanding of what a living sacrifice could mean. I think of Jesus in Luke when he talks about, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Or what about Paul when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life that I now live in the flesh, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus, again, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Or James, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We must press on. It is a living faith. It is a living trust. This isn't a one-time deal that we just kind of did that one thing for God once and we're cool because of that. It is a living trust. We must keep on. And we will keep on because we've been born again. We must persevere and we will persevere because we have been born again. We've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts of stone, Ezekiel says, has been taken out and a heart of flesh has been put in its place. We have been created anew. We are a new creation, Paul says in Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And what's interesting about the Greek in that is that Paul literally, he doesn't say he is a new creation. He says, if anybody's in Christ, new creation. It's an exclamatory kind of remark. There it is. There's the new creation. You are in Christ. You have been made new. It is not a dead one-time sacrifice for the atonement of sins that has already been accomplished on the cross at Calvary. It is a living sacrifice, a celebratory sacrifice. It's the type of sacrifice that's like an incense, where at any time, even though it's burning and it's raising this pleasing aroma to God, at any time you could snuff it out and take what's left and use it for your own selfish desires. It is a living sacrifice. It's not instant, but it is prolonged until the fulfillment of the time, the fullness of time. I have an illustration. I ran into this story during my my preparation this week, and it's from Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you might know him. I had not heard much of him, but I have this volume on the Book of Romans. Apparently, he was an American theologian in the beginning of the 20th century, and he was actually one of the pioneers of radio ministry. So he had a Bible hour kind of Bible study hour thing that he did on the radio for a long time. And so some of you might, man, I hope my bookmark's still in there. That's a bummer. Let me find it. So some of you might recognize his name, but it was just a really cool story to illustrate what this sacrifice is truly about. There it is. It says, the heading for this is the true sacrifice. He's talking about the living sacrifice. It says, illustrations are difficult to find in this sphere. I have one which some may consider slightly daring, but which I use because it parallels so closely much that is taught in the far bolder language in the Bible. A man whom I knew through my ministry was going with a girl who some of us thought was not at all worthy of him. We breathed a sigh of relief when he went away into the army for 2 or 3 years. The girl drifted around to other fellows, and most happily, the young man met a worthy girl in a distant city. He fell in love with her and married her. And when the war was over and he had returned to his home with his bride, the first girl drove by the house one evening and dropped in to see her old flame and to meet his wife. But the wife was not there. The first girl made no attempt to hide her affection and moved in such a voluptuous way that the young man realized that he had to but reach out his hand and she was his. He told me about it afterwards. There was within him all that goes with male desire. There was something much more within him, and he began to talk about the wonderful girl that he had married. He showed the pictures of his wife to the first girl and praised his wife to the skies, acting as though he did not understand her obvious advances. It was not long before she left, saying as she went, "Yes, she must be quite a girl if she can keep you from reaching." The young man was never more joyful in his life. He said that in that moment, all of the love between him and his wife was greater and more wonderful than ever. He could think of his wife in a clean, noble way. A philanderer might have scoffed at him, deriding him for sacrificing his pleasure. But there was not the slightest hint of sacrifice in the generally accepted sense of the word. There was, however, every sacrifice in the sense of our text. The turning of his heart and mind and soul, and yes, even body, to the love of his true wife was the living sacrifice which praised her and made him all the more noble because of it. It is in this sense that the believer in Christ presents his body as a living sacrifice to his Lord. We will press on because we are a new creation, because we have passed from death into life. Because we are living, and that is the exact frame of mind I want you to be in before we move on to verse 2. If you are in Christ, you are already a new creation. And so, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You have two options, conform or transform. Conform or transform. Those are the two options given you. And here's your subpoint. You are choosing one. You are choosing one. There's this fascinating contrast that we get in the English, right? And it makes it really easy to remember with conform and transform, because the root word's the same, but it has like different prefixes, right? Con meaning with, so be formed with this world, or trans meaning cross over or completely change form completely. And so it makes it easy to remember because they're the same words but just slightly different. But in the Greek, none of that is going on. It's actually two completely different root words and two completely different prefixes. The word for conform to the patterns of this world, conform to this age, is actually where we get our word scheme from. And the prefix is more like being synced up. So being synced with the schemes of this world. The step-by-step process of this age, of your current time, of how to live a life. Go to school, get a good job, retire early, have a boat that you just, I don't know, sit on for the rest of your life. Don't be synced up with the schemes of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, the word transformed is even more fascinating. It's where we get the word metamorphosis from. What's really interesting about it is it's actually like a recognition of an entity or a being or a shape coming into recognition, coming into recognize. It's not actually like a form taking shape, but it's actually recognizing what the form actually already is. And meta is the prefix, which is like kind of after the fact. So after you've been transformed, after you've been, your mind has been renewed, you live into what you're being transformed into, what you've already become new as. And what's really fascinating to this, usually people use the illustration of a butterfly when it comes to metamorphosis, because as a caterpillar, they look nothing like what they turn into. But what's really fascinating is that there is the image of the butterfly's wings on the in the butterfly's molecular structure before it's even a caterpillar. The image of its wings is in its molecular structure before it's even a caterpillar, before it's even born from its larva stage. We have been stamped with the image of Christ. We have been made new. And so come into full recognition, full realization of what that is. Either you're going with the flow of this current age, of this current time frame, of this current world, or you're maturing into your already new way of being. There's many ways to renew your mind. It says, how do you transform? By the renewal of your mind, by the changing of your mind. And I want to give you at least three here. And the first one is reading history. The first one is reading history. Because right now, we all have a ton of opinions and a ton of kind of common ways of seeing things that ages past, they never saw it like we did. And so we have blind spots. We have common blind spots. And because nobody's seen it, because we all have them, we need to go back. Because they have totally different blind spots. But they might speak into something that we aren't even looking at. The second thing is wrestling to understand people that you disagree with. So loving them enough to sit with them and wrestle to understand at least where they're coming from. Where do your beliefs change ever so slightly that leads to this huge disagreement in life? And if you could at least understand them, if you could at least explain why they believe what they believe, I can tell you, you will be much more powerful in your love for them and your mind would be renewed. And the last thing is the most important thing, and I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher and I have to, it's because I truly believe it, and that is meditating on the Scriptures. Meditating on the Scriptures. Chew on it. Figure it out. Figure out what the far-reaching implications are of the Scriptures. Just repeat it over and over and over and over and over in your mind until it seeps in to your marriage. It seeps in to your work. It seeps in to your friendships. It seeps in to when you're hanging out with your friends at this club that you're in. It seeps in. Let it sit, marinate, chew on the Scripture. Figure out what it means that the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous stand bold as a lion. How far does that reach? Chew on the Scripture. I got to say, you know, and it even happens to me, so I'm not just saying it to you, I'm saying it to myself first. If you're bored with the Scripture, it's because you're satisfied with what you already know. You don't know what you don't know. Chew, meditate. There's so much more. That's one. Let me give you two reasons why I think meditating on the Scripture is beneficial. Because you can meditate on anything. You can meditate on anything. The Greek philosophers, right? They knew that their high thoughts weren't accessible by the common people like us, and so what they did was add it into plays, add it into epics, create fiction that would tell the story, that would implant their philosophy into the minds of the people and make it rememberable. That was the ancient way of doing things. Has anybody seen a movie recently? Has anybody seen a movie that resonated so deep within because just the core beliefs that drove the movie are the core beliefs that drove you? That drive you? Have you ever seen a movie that you were challenged mentally, kind of spiritually, emotionally, like, I don't know what to do with that. Why did that happen? It's because it was a mismatch of beliefs. It was sharpening you. It was challenging you. You're thinking about it. It's implanting the seed of their philosophy into your heart. How about, has anybody, so this is what usually happens to me. Usually I find a show or a movie and I figure out what they're trying to push, and because of that I hate it. So I'm done watching this. I'll watch halfway through a season or something and I'll be like, yeah, I'm done. I'm done. This is enough. I don't want to be in this kind of state of mind anymore. You are meditating on something. You are choosing one. But let me give you two reasons why I think the scripture is the best thing to meditate on. And the first one is because it's never ending. It's inexhaustible. We, as humans, we have this common need for novelty. And I used to hate that about myself. I used to be like, man, why is it that new things are so attractive to me? New ideas, new things. I'm just consuming all this new stuff just for the fact that it's new. And then I found the right object of my desire, because I will never run out of new things to know about God, new things to cherish about God. He is the object, the correct object of my thirst, my hunger for novelty. The second one is that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead, and not a single other teacher of anything has ever done that. Plato, he's dead. Socrates, he's dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Nietzsche is dead. Darwin is dead. Marx is dead. Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Franklin, they're dead. Stephen Hawking is dead. But Jesus is alive. He's alive. He not only predicted that he would climb out of the grave, he pulled it off, and over 500 people saw him after he was dead. There were 500 eyewitnesses seeing him living after he was dead. And most of them died for that fact. Most of them went to the grave without recanting, were killed, not just went to the grave and lived a peaceful death. All of them lived a peaceful death without recanting, but most of them were killed without recanting. A lot of people in our world today die for what they believe to be true, but nobody dies for what they know is a lie. Either they saw him or they didn't. They would know that, and they died anyway. Jesus is alive. And because of that, I meditate on his teachings and the teachings of his followers. Because nobody else has climbed out of the grave. He's the only one. You are choosing one. You are either being conformed to the pattern of this current age, or you are being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Either way, point number 5, your mind is being trained. Your mind is being trained. Peter, in 1 Peter, he talks about how, it's really fascinating, I really kind of like this idea, about how the time in the past has sufficed for doing what the pagans have done, for doing what they do. The time in the past has sufficed. Whether you were saved at 3 or you were saved like me at 21, the time in the past has sufficed for living as the pagans have lived. Your mind is already trained. Your mind is already tainted by the ways of sin and death. You already have these neural pathways, if you will, that you have a reward center in your brain that there's certain stimuli and you do a certain action, you get a certain reward. And the more you go through that loop, it just digs that deeper and deeper and deeper. Those are called habits. The psychology of addiction is just absolutely fascinating to me, because it's this times a million. Check this out. I want to illustrate this. There's this, it's called the desire path. It's called the desire path. You see how, so the sidewalk goes to the corner and you can turn left, but people just keep digging through this, and every single time they do it, sure, they get there a little bit quicker, but maybe their shoes get dirty. They're definitely ruining the grass. Whoever the faculty are here at this school don't appreciate this desire path that's been made. They're doing what ought not to be done because they think that the reward at the end will be sweet. And they do get a reward, but it's tainted. The same thing happens to all of us. When a certain stimuli comes, whatever it is, and our eyes dilate, and all of a sudden, we've done something we never wanted to do, and we go, why? Why did I do that? It's tainted by guilt and shame. And that's because we have a reward that we want. We have a desire that we want. But our desires as new creation, as followers in Christ, as a new creation, our desires have been changed. God has implanted new desires in us for the true things. Just like my desire for novelty didn't start when I became a Christian, but I found the true object of my desire. Our desires have been changed. We have new creation desires. Renew your mind, retrain your mind to know what those things are. Take the time and reflect what those desires are and then test them out. What does it say? That by testing, you may know what is the will of God. Test them out. We need to find our individual place in the body of Christ because point number 6, like a doctor, we are, followers of Christ, are practitioners. Like doctors, we are practitioners by testing. We can read the scriptures all we want. We can meditate on the scriptures all we want. But we have been invited to test, to see what is true, to know, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to find out what is true, to find out who you've been recreated to be, to practice these things and discern for yourself what is the will of God, what is good and beneficial and perfect. Consider yourself a scientist of your own new created desires. Test, find, observe. And this will lead to maturity. This will lead to an understanding of the will of God. That by testing, you will discern the will of God, what is good, what is beneficial, and what is perfect. I have this, so this thing happened to me when I was probably like in the first year that I was a Christian, and I didn't really know what to do with it because it's so kind of out of the norm, but it actually happened, and so I'm going to relay the story to you. So after the first year that I was a Christian, I quit smoking, and I was like super proud of myself because like I smoked a pack a day for 12 years, and I loved smoking. Like I was so proud of myself. I'm like, yes, like I quit smoking, right? And so while I was being so high and mighty about the fact that I was an upright man who had quit smoking, the Lord led me. I was at the park by my house, by my old house, and the Lord led me, a very strong impression on my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, to hang out with some teens and to use bumming a cigarette from them as an excuse to talk to them about Jesus. Because it would be weird if I just sat down at their table, but it's not weird if I was smoking a cigarette with them. And I didn't do it. And I felt so good about it. I'm like, not today, Satan. I know what this is, you know. I left convicted, not comforted. I left convicted. I was not obedient to what the will of God was. Even though in my mind, I thought that I was like being upright and holy. And that instance alone, but over the past few years, that instance has absolutely formed my mind, formed my conviction that I will do everything shy of sin to reach someone with the gospel of Christ. I don't care what other people might think. I will do everything shy of sin to reach somebody, if called upon, with the gospel of Christ. So test. Figure out for yourself what it is that is the will of God. Are you a hand? Are you a foot? Are you a mouth? Are you an eye? Test. Find your certain place, what you've been recreated to be. And if you test and you find something to not be right, this is definitely not my place, that is okay because we have been given the freedom to fail. We've been given the freedom to fail. Paul says in Galatians, "For freedom, brothers, Christ has set you free." For the sake of freedom, we've been set free. I have a feeling, and it's a feeling that's based on Scripture, which actually makes it a belief in the truth, that there are some of you who are the most generous people in the world. You are the most servant-minded. You're the most gifted teachers. You're the most wonderful counselors. You're the most encouraging, the most prayerful, the most cunning evangelists. You're the most brilliant apologists. And that is not an overstatement, because it's the image of Christ that's been stamped in you. Each to each has been given a gift that is the power of the Holy Spirit, and it has nothing to do with yourself. It is Christ in you who was the most of all of those things, and your portion of that is in you already. I have a feeling that there are some of you who are like this, who are the most of these things, but you don't know it yet because you haven't tried. And you haven't tried because you're afraid to fail. Unlike doctors, our failure does not lead to death. We are practitioners like doctors, but unlike doctors, our failure does not lead to death. Negligence will be answered for, but our failure does not lead to death. That has been paid for. If you are in Christ, Christ has swallowed sin and death on your behalf. Our failure does not lead to death. We've been given the freedom to try, to test, to fail. Should we just go on sinning what we know is wrong just because? No, by no means. But we've been given the freedom to test and to know what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as you contemplate your year, as you think of your resolutions and goals, as you decide who you want to become and what kind of life change you're looking for, what kind of life transformation you're looking for, I stand alongside Paul, according to everything that I've just taught you. And I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformation is possible in Christ, that has already begun. Let's pray. Father, I thank you just that you have ordained this place that we can come together and that we can fail and we can just not be perfect. And yet, this is exactly what you've called us to do, to be in community with one another and to be testing to know what is the will of God. What is your will? What is your holy and acceptable and perfect will for each of our lives? Lord, I pray that you would, even in these moments, by the power of your Holy Spirit, right now, bring into thought to all who are yours what you would have them, who you would have them be, what you would have for them to test. Thank you that love covers a multitude of sins, and that as we come together as a family and we love one another, that it's okay when things don't go right because we're just so happy to be here. Father, I pray that you'd be with us in our weeks and in our year as we go about our lives. In Jesus' name.